Our scripture reading for today is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We'll be continuing through this series. You can find that on page 977 of your pew Bible. Let me pray as we begin. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us tonight with your gentle power. That you would do what no one can do, that you would bring unity and maturity in the ways that only you can to 1,286 of us in this church, or more or less, to millions and hundreds of millions and billions around the world. God, we pray that you would do that so that in the weeks and months and years to come, we'll be giving you glory and praising you for all that you've done. Show us Christ's love for his church, we pray in his name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I wanted to involve the kids, and there are kids, so kids, I want you to do this, but because there are only a few kids, I'll include those who identify as young at heart as well. So I'd like everyone to listen as I'm reading Ephesians chapter 4, and see if you can identify the main idea by hearing which one word is repeated over and over and over again. And I'll pause partway through to see if we've got it. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, this is Paul writing, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, let me pause. Did anyone get the main idea? What is it? Let's hear it. I see it. One. That's right. One. Our senior pastor, at least, is young at heart. That is good. I love it. One. We, the church, are one body because God is one. And so we need to maintain unity. We need to be eager to maintain unity, Paul says. Your body won't work the way it's supposed to if it's not united. If your hands are divided from your arm, for example, the body doesn't work as it's supposed to. And the church doesn't work the way it's supposed to when one person is divided from another. The Holy Spirit made us one body, so, verses 1 to 6, we maintain unity. Then in verses 7 to 16, we see that we're also supposed to attain maturity. We're supposed to grow to Christ's likeness, to be a grown-up church and grown-up Christians by the grace of God. And so if you're a note taker, that's our outline, to maintain unity, to attain maturity. And we'll continue reading here verses 7 to 16 and see how the church's unity grows through a diversity of gifts. So continuing on. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God's word for us tonight. Let's go back to the beginning where Paul says, I therefore. We're now exactly halfway through Ephesians, and if you've been with us, you know that the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul was talking about what is true, the indicative. Now in the next three chapters, in chapters 4 to 6, he turns to what to do, the imperative. But we have to understand this therefore means that when Paul says to walk in these ways, he's going to say walk in this way, walk in this way, walk in this way. That walking can only be done on the foundation of what Christ has done for his people. And so that is absolutely critical to understand when we hear these urgings and these exhortations of Paul, that we would not even be able to walk if God had not brought us from being dead in our sins to alive in Christ. So that's the foundation for the therefore. The rest of Ephesians flows from that, and it's about how to walk. The first half of chapter 4 talks about walking. We need to walk in unity. The second half of chapter 4, we need to walk in holiness. Then early in chapter 5, we see that we need to walk in love, and then in light. And then later in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we need to walk as members of God's household in wisdom and mutual submission to one another, loving one another. And then finally, we need to walk prepared for spiritual battle. And so Paul's saying, therefore, because of all God has done, walk in these ways. And right now, in this passage tonight, he says, walk in unity to maturity. In unity to maturity. He continues, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Ephesians is one of Paul's four prison epistles, but we haven't talked too much about that, and that we won't talk much about it now, except just to say that Paul has been imprisoned for his faith. And his response to that is a reminder for anyone who feels stuck in your life. What's he doing? Paul's stuck. He can't travel. He can't preach. He can't do evangelism. He's not doing any of the things that he would like to do. He's stuck in jail. But we see from him that being stuck doesn't mean wasted time or unproductive depression. He isn't pleading to get out. He's not pining over lost time. But what's he doing in Ephesians? He's remembering who he is in Christ. He's reminding others of who they are in Christ, and he's encouraging them to live out of that reality. Let's see how he does that. He says, I therefore urge y'all, we have some Southerners here, I urge you all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. And he lists four characteristics for maintaining the unity and peace of the church: humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look at each of these briefly. First, humility. God opposes the proud, James says. People who feel the need to prove they're better than others have not fully absorbed the message of the gospel. He talks about humility, and actually what Paul is saying here was a radical idea. The fact that we can hear the word humility and think, yeah, that's a virtue, it just shows the impact of Christianity on the world. Go read the Iliad. Go read ancient Greek literature. The virtue was pride. It was pride. So what Paul is saying here is absolutely incredible, and only through Jesus Christ did service and sacrifice without regard for one's own reputation come to be seen as a virtue. Humility. Gentleness is the next one, gentleness. Also could be translated meekness. The idea here is one of powerful self-control. One commentator describes it like this: someone pursuing a common goal for the greater good so that she refuses to lose sight of that goal because of slights or insults. We've all seen the professional athlete who gets bumped by someone and feels they have to defend their honor, and so they commit a stupid foul that hurts their team because they lost sight of the championship for their own thing. This is the opposite of that. Jesus despised the shame for the joy set before him. Then patience. This refers to slowness in avenging wrong, much like God does, we are to do. Paul, in another letter to Timothy, says he received God's mercy as an example of God's perfect patience. That's 1 Timothy 1:16, that God's mercy to him was an example of God's patience. Paul was actively opposing God's plan, and yet God was patient to him and loved him and brought him to be reconciled with him. Patience helps maintain peace. Bearing with one another in love. kids. This means being kind to your brother or sister, even when they do things that annoy you. Bearing with one another in love. Husbands, this means being kind and loving to your wife, even though she might have faults that frustrate you. So often we do the opposite. So often we use our sister's faults to justify not loving her well, don't we? And to justify our own actions. And that leads to division. It disrupts the peace. Paul says, no, we need to bear with one another. Now, if he just said with bear with one another, we could tolerate annoying people and brush them to the side. But he doesn't say that. He says what? Bear with one another in love. He's saying not only do we need to bear with one another, we need to look out for their good. We need to have their good at heart. Actively seek it. Love holds all things together across frustrations, across different cultures, across family life, across church life, across all that divides people in this world. Love helps us to bear with one another. Colossians 3:14, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Imagine how your life, imagine how our life would be different if these four things constantly characterized our stance towards others. And be lives of greater peace, lives of greater unity. Continuing in verse 3, Paul writes that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain unity. Well, that means we already have it, right? If we're supposed to maintain it, we have it, and indeed we do. It is a gift. Unity of the church is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural thing, and we read about it already in Ephesians, how God reconciled us to himself through Christ, and the Holy Spirit now is working to reconcile us to one another. And so it's a gift that we have that we get to maintain. Someone who receives an amazing car, an amazing house, they're eager to maintain it. How much more beautiful is unity across people of great differences, all these differences coming together as God's people. It's a beautiful thing. We're eager to maintain it. It's given by the Spirit, maintained by us with the help of God. And so we see both divine grace and human grit involved in maintaining unity, both those things working together to maintain unity. And Paul goes on to drive this home by listing 7 theological realities that unite us, all of which start with one word, one. So the oneness of these theological realities come to drive to the practical unity of the church. Let's look at them very briefly. But these things are all rooted, notice, in the unified diversity of the triune God. So we see here Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see one faith, among other things. So first we see one body. This is the controlling image of the entire passage. The church is one body. We also see one Spirit, that the body of Christ is made alive by and united by the one Holy Spirit who dwells in us individually and as a church. We see one hope, that we're loved, called, adopted to be with God in glory, to be in the presence of God. It's our great hope, and it's not different for you and me. That's the hope that we share as Christians, you know. That's a beautiful thing. Around here, we all like to do our own thing, and one person hopes to go do this activity, and one person hopes to have this, and another hopes to have that. But as Christians, we're united by the one hope, to be in Christ, to be with Christ in glory, face to face. One Lord, Jesus taught that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. One way, one King, which leads to one faith. One faith. This refers just to the content of our faith, and you could say that it's encapsulated in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. When we take communion, which we will tonight, this our common union and our unity, because we share one faith, we summarize that faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed and remind ourselves, what is this one faith that we're coming together around? Also, one baptism. All right, how many people does this confuse? One baptism. Well, yeah, me too. It might seem confusing. When you read it, you think, one baptism? I know all kinds of different people, all kinds of different views on baptism in this church, right? But what's he saying? There are many different baptismal traditions, but the point is that all Christians are called to pass through one initiation in the name of the into the faith, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One baptism that's a sign that points to the fact that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ have their sins washed away and are raised to new life in him. One baptism. One God. This is the ancient creed of Israel that Jake read for us earlier from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And one Father who's over all and in all and through all, and we are his children, created in his image, under him to glorify him, united together. So because of these seven realities, the church is one, and we're called to maintain unity around these truths. This oneness means we shouldn't divide from each other. Does that mean there shouldn't be denominations? Well, not necessarily. There are genuine issues of conscience within the one faith. Sure, it may be possible that some existing denominations could combine institutionally, but whether that happens formally or informally, it's vitally important that Christians love each other well across genuine disagreements, united in the one who's the truth. And in that sense, we can appreciate the EPC's motto, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. We have unity to maintain. So important. We also have maturity to attain. Maturity to attain. And the two are linked. They're very much connected to one another. Verses 7 to 16. We see in the first six verses we have this Spirit-given unity, and we maintain it by God's grace and strength. But Paul says, I urge you to maintain it. And so our participation is also required. And we see in the second half of this passage that there's this maturity to attain, and Jesus gives gifts, and the church uses those gifts to build itself up into the likeness of Christ, which is Christian maturity. God's grace and gifts, again, are participation required. The two go together. Where do the gifts come from? They come from Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 7 to 10. It's verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is not so much talking about saving faith. We've already talked about saving grace. We've already talked about that, but more about serving grace, grace for serving with these gifts in the church. Jesus, Paul says, descended to the earth in the incarnation, and now he has ascended. He's resurrected far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And here's the point. As Lord of all, as King of all, Jesus has the right to distribute the gifts in whatever way he chooses. Would you agree with that? Of course he does. Now, why would this be important for Paul to say right before highlighting the unique role of people called to evangelism and preaching and teaching? Well, probably because it would be easy to think that we're wiser than God, that if we were in charge, we could have distributed the gifts a little bit better or thought about the kinds of people who might have received this gift or that or this call or that. And yet he says, the Lord Jesus is ascended to heaven, and he distributes the gifts according to his wisdom. God's design is for our diverse gifts to bring about unity. And so wouldn't it be terrible if gifts became a source of jealousy and division? And yet that's exactly what we see going on so often when the gifts are discussed in 1 Corinthians and other places. Satan loves that. How do we avoid it? We remember God's sovereignty in his calling and distribution of gifts. So the rest of the passage, we see that the church's unity does not mean uniformity. We see diverse gifts distributed throughout the church for the use of building one another up. And this is so important. In fact, the church needs diverse gifts to grow up. So in verse 11, Paul highlights these word-based ministers as Christ's gifts to the church. He says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. or shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the apostles and prophets we saw in chapter 2 laid a foundation in the early days of the church, laid a foundation of the gospel, and now evangelists and shepherds and teachers continue that ministry. Shepherds and teachers may be two distinct roles, like in 1 Timothy 5:17, but here the conjunction in Greek sort of makes it look like shepherd teachers, one role, which we often would call pastors. So why does God give evangelists and shepherd teachers as gifts to the church? We see in verse 12. Why does he do this? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Not to do all the ministry. Please, none of us as your pastors want to do all the ministry. The role and the call for those with the preaching and teaching call is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to love Jesus more, to see how gracious God is in his invitation to all of us to get involved with the work of the church and one another. To equip is the role of the pastors, not to be professionals doing all the work for a group of consumers. And I see in our church people serve so bountifully and generously and graciously. I think it's a wonderful thing. Todd once said about this, the sermon is the starting line, not the finish line. So it's not walk out, oh good, I did it, now walk out. This is the starting line to go and equip, to go and serve. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4 make clear that all Christians have spiritual gifts for ministering to one another in love. And so in that sense, every member is a minister. You'll sometimes see that on a website. Probably not a website of a church like ours typically, but what is it saying? Pastors are ministers of word and sacrament. If you actually see the full title, that's the title. We're ministers of word and sacrament, but you may be a minister to your aging mother. You may be a minister to your child. You may be a minister ministering to the need of people to have coffee on Sunday morning so they can listen well in order to be equipped for what's next. There are all kinds of ministries that we use, but to build one another up to maturity in Christ. Calvin put it this way, no member of the body is endued with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. So the church grows up through spiritual gifts, and we see that idea reinforced in other passages about the gifts, like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 12. They all say that the gifts are for the building up. They use the same phrase, the same word, the building up of the church. So we're built up where? Built up into Christ. Equipping and building up is not an end in itself. The goal is maturity. The goal is maturity. Verse 13. How long do we do this? Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, or to the one mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We see these three parallel phrases describing different ways of looking at Christian maturity. First, unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, the beginning of 13. A grown-up church looks like this. It looks like truth-based unity around the historical and doctrinal content of our faith. It also looks like knowledge of the Son of God. It looks like a relational, intimate knowledge of God himself, God the Son. So it looks like knowing the Word of God in Scripture and knowing the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about your own idea of Christian maturity. Just think for a minute. When you think, oh, that person is really mature in the faith, what do you, just think for a second. What do you picture? Not asking for interaction, just for your own thought. It's many people, especially in highly educated areas like ours, I think, tend to equate maturity only with knowledge. But Paul goes on to say more that is part of the picture, but knowledge is not equal to maturity because maturity also involves Christ-likeness, as we see next. That we are to attain to mature manhood, or to the mature man, to the measure of the fullness of Christ. We spend a whole day on that and what that really means. That is mind-blowing. It's a remarkable thing, but it's what God is up to, and we see it in all kinds of passages. Think about 2 Corinthians 3 we went through in the past, 3:18. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, that we as individuals and we as a church are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And part of the ministry that we have one for another is to help one another grow into that greater Christ-likeness with humility, gentleness, bearing with one another, etc. H.B. Charles puts it memorably. He says this, it is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God so that the children of God may look like the Son of God. Amen? It's the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God so that the children of God will look like the Son of God. It's going to happen, people. As unlikely as it seems right now, it's going to happen. This is what God is doing. Because he's faithful and his promises are sure. Not because we're so great at building ourselves up, and yet we get to be part of it. It's amazing. Amazing. Verse 14 goes on to say that we all need to grow up, not only as a consequence of who God is, but for our own protection from false teachers and from false doctrine. And we'll just hasten here. But when a church grows up, it becomes doctrinally sound, so it's not tossed around like a ship without a rudder or like a ship whose sail is just blowing in the breeze. We need to know what to say yes and what to say no to, both in terms of doctrine, in terms of mission. Otherwise, we will not walk worthy of God's call, but will be called off the path by false doctrines. And it's a dangerous place to be, called off the path by cunning, crafty, deceitful people, Paul says. People looking for an audience, people looking for a fight, people looking for personal gain, for all kinds of things can call us off the path. We need to grow up into Christ so we're not tossed around by these things. What does that look like? Verses 15 and 16, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I wish I could say that sentence in Greek was really clear, but it's about as clear as in English. It's just really convoluted. There's a lot going on here. What's happening? Well, he starts with speaking the truth in love. How do we do this? We speak the truth in love. Are you more of a truth person? More of a love person? We each tend to kind of tilt towards one of those sides or the other. And yet Paul says, if we're going to build each other up well, we need to maintain that perfect balance. Some people are more truth people. They would trample another's feelings to make sure the truth is clear. Some people are more love people. They'd avoid speaking the truth in order to keep the peace, and they would mistake a lack of conflict for love. Paul says we need to do both, ready to do both in order to help people grow up into Christ. And isn't the truth, when it's delivered with love, so much more palatable? Has anyone ever said something to you has anyone said something very, very difficult to you, but delivered it with such love or such love behind it that you could receive it? Now, on the other hand, has anyone ever said something completely true, but unloving, and therefore you stiffen your neck and did not receive it at all? Of course, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into every way into him who is the head. We're to grow up into Christ who is the head. We are to mature into Christ. The body needs to grow to match the head. Think about babies for a minute. Babies are so cute. You know what makes them so cute? Their head is completely out of proportion to their body. You know what also makes them completely unuseful for doing things? Their head is completely out of proportion to their body. Their body hasn't grown up to match their head to be able to do the things that they might want to do with their body, but they can't. As the body of Christ, we're to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. I think I just want to highlight two ways this could go wrong to help us get it right, okay? One, first, we could be eager to see that growth, and we could serve. You could be eager to see that growth, and you could serve, and you could serve, and you could use your gifts, and you could serve, and you could serve, and you could be so frustrated that the body is not growing at the rate that you wish it was. We'd be a little bit like a mother of a young child who is feeding it, this child, and giving it rest and taking good care of it, and yet it refuses to grow at a steady rate of 3 inches per year. It's because God gives the growth. And so on the one hand, we need to not get ourselves discouraged while we serve, looking for the body to grow, because it's not mechanical. We don't force the body to grow. God gives the growth. He asks us to participate. That's one. But then there's a second way we could make a mistake, which is focusing entirely on our own growth to the exclusion of others. And John Calvin has this great quote where he says, "What good would it be for the body of Christ to have an enormous arm that it can't carry around?" That man is mistaken who desires his own separate growth. Oh, here it is. For what would it profit a leg or an arm if it grew to an enormous size? It would merely be a cancerous tumor, he says. So if we wish to be considered in Christ, let no man be anything for himself alone, but let us all be whatever we are for others. This is accomplished by love, and where love does not reign, there's no edification of the church, but a mere scattering. Calvin. That's the thought we want to close with, love. Three times in this passage, Paul speaks of love as we want to maintain unity and grow. Love is central. To walk in unity to maturity is to walk in Christ-like love. Verse 2, bearing with one another in love. In love, Christ bore with us and sent us his Spirit. In love, we bear with others. In the Spirit, go and do likewise. Go in love. Verse 15, we just heard, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up every way into Christ. Christ spoke to us in truth. God spoke to us in truth on the cross when he said that nothing less than the Son of God, the death of the Son of God, can deal with your sin. And yet we have this invitation here to grow up into the life of God himself, to be forgiven of those sins and to be drawn into his life. And that shows us a love beyond what we can possibly even imagine. Verse 16, lastly, from whom the whole body makes itself grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ is building his church with love from beginning to end. He created us. He sustains us. He made us alive when we were dead in our sins. He sees beyond our babyish maturity and calls us to grow up into him. Loves us. He loves you. Let's love one another and grow in him. Let's pray. Lord God, unity is easy to talk about and tough to do. It's easy to pay lip service to and fail utterly in. And so we come before you repenting of our own failures in this area, of our failure to love, our failure to be humble, to be patient, to bear with one another in love. We ask for your forgiveness through Christ. We thank you for this invitation to be drawn together, to see the unity that we have been given, and we pray that we could, by your grace, here and forth, maintain it by your grace around the world as believers maintain. Lord, we pray for growth to maturity. We thank you that we know where we are headed, that you have made promises that we are being conformed into your image, and that though it will take till the day we are face to face with you, we thank you for drawing us near and for giving us the assurance that it will indeed happen. Lord, as we come united in Christ around this table, would you feed us? Would you nourish us? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us with your grace? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.